And I want to read to you this evening the first five verses. They're kind of an introduction. Maybe an introduction is not even a really good way to describe them as much as a transition, a major transition from speaking about the superiority of Christ to beginning now to speak about the superiority of the new covenant. But follow along here with me in Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown on the mountain. Let's go to prayer, and then we'll look at these five verses. Our dear Heavenly Father, again, we do count it a great privilege to be together tonight, to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ and to worship you, Father, but the greatest of all privileges is to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ who are indwelt with your Holy Spirit, and as a corporate body of believers indwelt with your Holy Spirit, come and sit under your teaching and allow you to speak to us, allow you to teach us. Father, we pray tonight that the joint presence of the Holy Spirit within all of us would really make itself known in this building tonight, and reveal to us, Lord, glorious truths from your word, and reveal those truths to us in such a manner that they will give us a different attitude as we enter into life this week. They will give us a greater sense of purpose, a greater sense of your eternal purposes, and just help us, Lord, to live in the presence of your glory, to live lives such that see you, Lord, to see you in a way that we know you and experience you and just sense your presence. Father, we had a taste of what that could be like from men that we read about this morning. And Lord, I'm sure that those of us who are here tonight, we want to live lives that sense the great, unspeakable, incomparable presence of your glory, to live in that presence. So we pray tonight, Lord, that you would use your word to accomplish that in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. The title of the message tonight is The Ascension, the Jewel Crown of Our Christology. The Ascension, the Jewel Crown of Our Christology. Now I'm going to continue to just think about that phrase, Jewel Crown, whether that's really what I want to refer this to this as, or the capstone. Capstone might even be a better way, but we're going to spend 2 weeks on these verses, so we'll think about that over the week and decide whether we want to refer to the ascension as the jewel crown of our Christology or whether to refer to it as the capstone of our Christology. And of course, the word Christology means the study of Christ. And so what I'm saying tonight is that the ascension is the jewel crown of truth within our study of Christology, or it is the capstone of truth within our study of Christology. The writer of Hebrews, and you can follow along in your notes, the first main paragraph there is probably going to help you to follow along with. The second two are kind of not just what I'd want them to be, so I'm going to make a break away from those two. But follow along that first paragraph. It might help you follow along with what I have to begin with this evening. The writer of Hebrews is ready to make a transition from speaking about the superiority of Christ to speaking about the superiority of the new covenant. This is a major new topic, something that is going to be entirely new to his Jewish audience. Before he makes this transition, he wants to be sure that his audience is absolutely, perfectly clear about what he has been saying about the superiority of Christ. So in the first five verses of chapter 8, he shares what is the pinnacle of all that has been said. This truth is the crown jewel of all the previous truths that he has shared about Christ. The truth that is the crown jewel of truth is the truth that deals with Jesus' position of ministry. seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the truth, that is the crown jewel of all truth concerning Jesus, deals with Jesus' place of ministry, the heavenly tabernacle. Both the position of Jesus' ministry and the place of Jesus' ministry are the result of the ascension of Jesus. The position of Jesus' ministry and the place of Jesus' ministry both deal with his high priestly nature of the ministry of Jesus. Without the ascension of Jesus, none of these truths would be true, because without the ascension of Jesus, he would not even be a priest. Now, I want to continue to try to help you understand, especially the last few sentences that I just read there. We're talking in these verses about the position and the place of Jesus. His position is he's seated at the right hand of his Majesty on high. The place of his ministry is within the sanctuary. And of course, we're talking about a heavenly sanctuary. Now, without the ascension, he would not be seated at the right hand of his Majesty on high. Without the ascension, he would not be serving in the heavenly sanctuary. And without the ascension, he would not be able to carry on priestly work. Now, that is clearly seen in verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me. And this is really where we get the understanding that the ascension is the jewel, the crown jewel of our Christology. The writer of Hebrews says here, now, if he were on earth, think about that phrase for a moment. It took me for a while to associate that phrase with the ascension, because it doesn't say here if there was no ascension. And so you have to kind of be thinking as you're reading scripture here, and it says, now if he were on earth, if Jesus were still on earth, what does that mean did not take place? The ascension did not take place. So he's saying here, if the ascension did not take place, what would the result be? He would not be a priest at all. Now think about that for a moment. What would happen if Jesus were not a priest of all, at all? If he was not a high priest at all? He could not take his sacrifice into the Holy of Holies and offer it up as a sacrifice for our sins. He could not do that if he was not a priest. He could not be seated on the throne of grace as our high priest, ministering to us the grace and the peace that we need, or the grace and the mercy that we need in this life, if he is not a high priest. And so if you go back to verse 1, when he says, now the main point, what has been said is this, the main point there, some translations will translate it the summary, that is really not the emphasis here. The emphasis is, the pinnacle of all the truth that I've been sharing with you is this. Jesus is seated at the right hand of his Majesty on high, and Jesus is serving in this heavenly sanctuary. If this were not so, if he was on this earth, he would not be a priest at all. He would not be able to be seated at the right hand of his Majesty on high, and he would not be able to serve within that heavenly sanctuary, to carry on his ministry within that heavenly sanctuary. And again, the writer of Hebrews is telling us that these truths, they are the pinnacle of all the truth that he has said. Now, we're going to go back and we're going to review everything that we've studied up tonight, and that will take up most of our time tonight. And so in some ways, this is a really good place to start back up in our study of Hebrews. We haven't been in Hebrews since June, and perhaps you've kind of forgotten everything that we've studied so far. So we're going to go back and look at that. But there's a very purposeful reason for going back and looking at what we've already studied. Because as I went back and looked at what we studied, I'm like, wow, these are spectacular truths. These are marvelous truths. But what the writer of Hebrews is telling us tonight is the pinnacle of all this, the capstone of all this, the crown jewel of all this, is that Jesus is seated at the right hand of his Majesty, and he is serving as a high priest in a heavenly sanctuary. That is the capstone of all that. And if he was still on this earth, if there was no ascension, then that capstone truth, that crown jewel of truth, would never have happened. And so that's where I'm getting this understanding that the ascension really is the crown jewel of our Christology. It is the capstone of all our Christology. And what I want us to do is to go back and quickly go through what we've studied before in the book of Hebrews, to once again see what magnificent that truth that is, and then to realize, as great as that truth is, what's even more magnificent and more glorious is the high priestly work that Jesus Christ is doing right now, right today. The greatest truth of all is that Jesus has ascended on high, and he is seated at the right hand of his majesty on high, and he is ministering within the sanctuary. And we'll talk a little bit more about the ministry that goes on in the sanctuary. We know the ministry of offering up a sacrifice for our sins, that is finished. He's not constantly offering up sacrifices for our sins the way that the Levitical priest had to do, but there is this ministry of taking our gifts of praise and taking them and offering them up to the Lord in such a way that they're offered up perfectly. And we'll look at that more in depth next week. But this evening, as we go back and we begin in Hebrews chapter 1, we want to remember that the operative word is superiority. The writer of Hebrews is talking about the superiority of Christ. And that's basically what he's been talking about throughout the first seven chapters of Hebrews. Every once in a while he'll interject exhortation for people to respond to his teaching in an appropriate way, for people to respond in belief, for people to abandon their unbelief and to believe. But the main point is the superiority of Christ. And the first thing that he spoke about was the superior revelation of Jesus Christ. You'll remember that the writer of Hebrews began his teaching on the superiority of Jesus Christ by emphasizing the superior revelation of Jesus Christ. And you'll remember we made clear that we're not saying that the revelation of Jesus Christ is more reliable. It's not as if the revelation that came from before Jesus Christ was not reliable. It's not that it's more trustworthy. It's not that we can't trust the revelation that came before the revelation that Jesus Christ brought. But by superiority, we mean that it is the complete revelation. It is the complete revelation of all that God is revealing to man. And again, to understand that our God is a revelatory God. He is a God that delights in revealing himself to man. And he is a God that delights in revealing to man what man needs to know to have a relationship with him. And the superior revelation, the complete revelation, came from Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. In these last days, the last word that God has to speak to man has come through his Son. This makes the revelation of Jesus Christ superior. And then what the writer of Hebrews does is he shares with us seven characteristics of Jesus Christ. Seven characteristics that show that he is far superior to any human being. And since he's far superior to any human being, his revelation is superior. And we looked at these seven characteristics. He's the heir of the world. He's the creator of the world. He is in essence God. He is the sustainer of the world. He's the redeemer of sinful man. He's co-regent with God over all creation, and he's superior to the angels. Pick it up again with me here in verse 2 and read to the end of verse 3. Whom he appointed heir of all things, to whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Because of these seven incomparable attributes and characteristics of Jesus Christ, his revelation that he gives us is by far superior over all other revelation. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on to talk about how Jesus is superior to the angels. And remember that that was very important for the Jewish audience to hear, because the Jewish people tended to have a misplaced devotion of angels that could very well be referred to as outright idolatrous devotion to the angels. The Jewish culture, they didn't just have a devotion of angels. They almost had an idolatrous devotion to the angels. So the writer of Hebrews wants to be sure that his Jewish readers understand that Jesus is superior to the angels. And he gives five examples of Christ's superiority over the angels. The first one is that Jesus is superior to the angels in his relationship with God. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a stone to me." He also spoke about how Jesus is superior to the angels in his position. Verse 6. And when again, And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. He also spoke about how Jesus is superior to the angels in his nature, verses 7 through 9. And the angels, he says, who made his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and your righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. He refers to the fact that Jesus is superior to angels in his existence, verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become like an old garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up, and like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Here you can see that Jesus' existence is far superior to even that of the angels. And finally, he refers to Jesus' superiority to the angels in his destination. But to which of his angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Here you see the promise that Jesus' destination is that of one of rule, which was not the same for the angels. So Jesus Christ has a far superior revelation, and Jesus Christ is far superior to the angels. Again, spectacular truths of Jesus Christ, but yet they are not the crown jewel of the truth of Jesus Christ. The crown jewel of the truth of Jesus Christ is he has ascended on high, and he is seated at the right hand of his majesty on high, and he is ministering gifts in the sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary. Now, in the first four verses of chapter 2 is the first exhortation that the writer of Hebrews gives to the believers or the listeners to actually believe in Jesus Christ. But then he begins to talk about the superiority of the humanity of Jesus Christ. In verses 5 through 9, he talks about how the superiority of the humanity of Christ can be seen in the way that it restored man's right to rule. Now, you have to remember that when he refers here this reference to crowned with glory, it is a reference to the rule that man has been given over creation. So as I read through these verses and you hear this phrase, crowned with glory, that is a reference to the rule that God had originally given man over creation. Verse 5, for he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him. You have made him for a while a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to his feet, he left nothing that is not subjected to him. But we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who is made for a little while lower than angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The writer of Hebrews is telling us here that man was originally given this crown of glory, the right to rule over all creation, but he's lost it. We don't see that today. We don't see man ruling over all creation. Why is that? It's because of sin. Now, in order to restore that crown of glory to mankind, Jesus Christ came, and for a while, he was made lower than angels, but he came and he defeated death, making it possible for man once again to regain his right to rule over creation. Not something we see yet, but something that is to come in the future. And this is the superiority of Christ's humanity. His humanity allowed him to restore to man his right to rule over creation, a right that we will see, of course, in the millennial kingdom. His humanity also cleared the way for salvation. It cleared the pathway to salvation. Look in verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation. And the word their author would be better translated as leader. And it speaks how God here perfected Jesus Christ as the leader of man's salvation through sufferings. Through the humanity of Jesus Christ, God was perfecting Jesus Christ's ability to be the author of our salvation. He was perfecting Jesus Christ's ability to provide the pathway to salvation. Another way that Jesus' humanity is superior is it has resulted in sinful human beings being made righteous, the first part of verse 8. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from one Father. It also results in sinful human beings being united with Christ, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. His humanity has also accomplished a man's emancipation from the fear of death. Look with me in verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook in the same through death. He might render in the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And he might free those who the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Through the humanity of Jesus Christ, we as human beings can be emancipated from the fear of death. And then finally, his humanity has opened up the opportunity for him to be our high priest. Through the humanity of Jesus Christ, it gave him the opportunity to be our high priest. Verse 16, for assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he had suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. You go back and you look at all these ways that the humanity of Christ is far superior to the humanity of any other individual. And yet none of those truths mean anything if Christ is not seated at the right hand of his majesty on high. They mean nothing if he is not ministering in that heavenly tabernacle. All these truths mean nothing if there is no ascension. And then in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3, or 1 through 6 of chapter 3, he talks about Christ's superiority to Moses. I won't take the time to read through all those verses tonight. But then beginning in chapter 3, verse 7, all the way to the end of chapter 4, he's again giving an exhortation not to become hardened in belief. And he uses the example of the ancient Israel people as they came to the promised land and they became hardened in their unbelief and they were not allowed to enter into God's rest within the promised land. And then in chapter 4, he begins to explain what God's ultimate rest is. God's ultimate rest is to enter into that state that existed at the time when Adam and Eve were created. God's ultimate rest, God's rest is best defined as that state when there was no sin within the world. And we have the opportunity to enter into God's rest, not in a completed sense, but in a preliminary sense, if we do not harden our hearts in unbelief. And I want to read tonight for you just this part, which is again an exhortation to respond to what has been teaching, what has been taught. In chapter 4, verse number 1, the writer of Hebrews writes, therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest. And here again, we take time to go back what we studied and what we learned when we looked at this many months ago. But his rest refers entering into that state when sin did not exist. A preliminary entrance that will one day be completed when we enter into God's presence. He says, therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had the good news preached to us just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. The people of Israel, they heard the word. The promised land is right there before you. God will give it to you. It is a good land. They heard that word, but they didn't unite what they heard with their ears with faith in their hearts. Therefore, they were never able to enter into that rest. And the writer of Hebrews is using that situation as an example of how here and now today, people have the opportunity to enter into God's rest. They hear the word. They hear the gospel. They hear that salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone. They hear that they can have their sins forgiven through faith alone in Christ alone. They hear the word, but now they must unite that word with faith. If they don't, they fall into the same situation that the people of Israel fell into. Now, when he gets done with this exhortation, he also talks about how the Word of God is the ultimate probe. Why is that so important? The Word of God is the ultimate probe that will test and see whether you really have saving faith in Christ or not. The Word of God is the ultimate probe that will test and see whether you're really living according to the faith that you claim to have. And we can look at this ultimate heart probe in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. He says, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." God sees it all. God sees whether you have real, true, saving faith or not. He's able to discern the intentions of your heart. He knows whether you're living for yourself or whether you're living for Christ. He knows whether you're living for your pride or whether you're living for God's glory. He sees and he knows. And what happens when you come to the Word of God and the Word of God reveals to you that you have a faith that is not genuine? Or what happens when you come to the Word of God and the Word of God reveals to you that you've had a hidden sin in your heart that you haven't dealt with? What are you going to do? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us about our high priest. He tells us about Jesus Christ, our high priest, in verses 14 and through 16. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." You notice what he says there in the first part of verse 14. Again, a reference to the ascension, isn't it? "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." And where is this great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God? He is seated at the throne of grace. And from the throne of grace, he's ready to minister to you the mercy and the grace that you need in your time of help. Again, the most important truth about Christ is his ascension. And we get a picture of it here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. But when we come to Hebrews chapter 8, before he's ready to set aside the superiority of Christ, he's going to make sure that we understand that this ascension, this teaching of Christ seated at the right hand of his majesty on high, and this teaching that Christ is ministering gifts within the sanctuary, this teaching is the pinnacle of everything that he has been speaking about. In chapter 5, he begins to talk about the superior nature of the order of Christ's priesthood. The order here refers to a system, to the system of Christ's priesthood. And of course, his system is after the Melchizedek order of priesthood. Let me just read through these 10 verses and then we'll move on. Hebrews chapter 5, verse number 1. "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in the things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was." In this first four verses, he's talking about the earthly high priest, the human high priest, the high priest who is after the order of Melchizedek. And now he begins to talk about Christ, the superior high priest, because he comes from a superior order of priesthood, the order of Melchizedek. Verse 5, "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' just as he says also in another passage, 'You are priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of the eternal salvation, being designated by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." So in these verses here, he's beginning to introduce this order of Melchizedek. Now, once again, the writer of Hebrews takes a diversion. He begins to preach, and he's preaching to the wheat and the tares within the church. He's preaching to the tares. He's trying to call upon those who have a false faith, who have a counterfeit faith, to be sure that they have a genuine faith. And then he preaches to the wheat, trying to encourage them to be strong in their faith. Why is he doing that? He does that from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, all the way through. Let me check it here. All the way through, I believe, it's the end of chapter 6. A whole chapter and a half preaching to the wheat and the tares. Why is he doing that? Because when he comes to chapter 7, he's going to begin to delve into this teaching on the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, that is a total new teaching to his readers. And his readers are not going to be able to understand that teaching if they are false believers, if they are false converts, if they have a false counterfeit faith. They must have a genuine faith. And even if they have a genuine faith, it's going to have to be a strong faith. And so he spends this chapter and a half going through the church, purifying the church, making sure that he does everything that he can as a preacher of the Word of God, to make sure he's put the Word out there so the Holy Spirit can bring to true conviction and true faith the tares in the church. And he wants to be sure that the wheat in the church, their faith is just as strong as it can be. Because when he comes to chapter 7, among these Jewish Christians, he's going to give them a teaching that is going to be very hard for them to accept from a human perspective. They must be able to accept it because God has opened their hearts up to that teaching. And so in chapter 7, if you remember, he begins talking about the order of Melchizedek. And the first thing that he does in chapter 7, the first three verses, is he gives five characteristics of the order of Melchizedek. Let me read the characteristics and then I'll read the verses. The order of Melchizedek unites the office of priest and king. The order of Levitical priesthood could not unite the office of priest and king. You could not unite the two. The order of Melchizedek allows one to unite the offices of priest and king. The order of Melchizedek serves the world. You remember the order of the Levitical priesthood? They didn't serve the world. They just served the Jewish nation. But the order of Melchizedek serves the world. The order of Melchizedek ruled in righteousness and peace. Now, the order of the Levitical priests were supposed to do that, but they certainly didn't do that. They didn't rule in righteousness and peace, but the order of Melchizedek, the premier priest within the order of Melchizedek, will rule in righteousness and peace. The order of Melchizedek was not inherited. It was not an inherited priesthood. The order of Melchizedek was a perpetual priesthood. It's going to go on forever and ever and ever. That was not true with the order of the Levitical priesthood. Now let me read these three verses and hopefully you can see those truths. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all the spoils, who was first of all, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains priest perpetually. Now I need to continue to move on here, and let's look at the superiority of the order of the Melchizedek priesthood. The writer of Hebrews gives us four historical facts that prove that the superiority of the Melchizedek order of priesthood. First of all, Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, verses 4 through 5, and then also verses 9 through 10. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of his choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. And then verse 9. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi who received tithes paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Here you have Abraham, the great patriarch of the Israelite nation, giving tithes to this priest of the Melchizedek order. And Abraham wasn't commanded to do it. during the time of the Levitical priesthood, why did people give tithes to the Levitical priests? They were commanded to do it. Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, and he wasn't even commanded to do so, giving evidence that the order of the Melchizedek priesthood is superior to the order of the Levitical priesthood. Another reason why it was superior is Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and the greater always blesses the lesser. Verse 6. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Melchizedek, of the order of the Melchizedek priesthood, blessed Abraham. He's greater than Abraham. And if he's greater than Abraham, he's certainly greater than the Levitical priesthood. The Melchizedek priesthood is an eternal priesthood. Verse 8. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And then also, one final reason that the Melchizedek order of priesthood is superior to that of the Levitical priesthood is that even the Levitical priests gave tithes to Melchizedek. You say, how is that possible? They gave tithes to Melchizedek when Abraham was giving tithes to Melchizedek. Because they are the descendants of Abraham, it's just as they themselves were giving tithes to Melchizedek. And you see that again here in verse 9. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on to talk about the inferiority of the order of the Aaronic priesthood. The Aaronic priesthood was imperfect. The Aaronic priesthood was based on an ineffective law. It needed to be changed. The Aaronic priesthood was based on an inferior law. The Aaronic priesthood was based on a weak and useless law. And you can see that as you read through Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 19. But we need to continue to move on here and look at the perpetual superiority of the priesthood of Jesus. Jesus had a perpetual superiority of priesthood. And there's four factors about the priesthood of Jesus that prove his priesthood can be perpetually trusted. If he has a perpetual priesthood, then we can perpetually trust the priesthood of Jesus Christ. We can continually, always continue to trust the priesthood of Jesus Christ. The first reason why he has a perpetual superiority is because he received a greater oath to the office. Priests received an oath to their office of priesthood, but Jesus received a greater oath. You can see that in verse 20. Inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn, and I will not change my mind, you are priest forever." Look down at verse 28. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Jesus Christ was appointed a priest by the oath of the Lord. And the Lord has said, "I will not change my mind. You are priest forever." This is why we can perpetually trust the priesthood of Jesus Christ, because he became priest by the oath of God himself. And God does not change his mind. Once God establishes his son as priest, his son will perpetually be priest. We often see that Jesus' priesthood has a perpetual superiority to it because it guarantees a better covenant. Look here with me in verse 22. So much more also, Jesus became the guarantee of a better covenant. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is going to begin to talk about later on in chapter 8. Jesus also ministers as an eternal Savior. And because he ministers as an eternal Savior, his superiority is a perpetual superiority. It is a superiority that will never diminish, that will never fade away. And you can see his ministering as eternal Savior in verse 23. The former priests, on one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw to God, near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ's superiority can be perpetually trusted because he provides a permanent salvation. He provides a permanent salvation with the Lord. And he is permanently interceding for the believer with the Lord. Now, there's one other reason why the superiority of Christ's priesthood is going to be a perpetual superiority, and that's because he ministers according to holiness and sinlessness. Jesus Christ, our high priest, is a superior high priest, and he will always be a superior high priest because he ministers according to holiness and sinlessness. No other priest could ever do that, could never minister according to holiness and sinlessness. That's why their priesthood could not be trusted forever and ever. But you can trust Christ's priesthood forever and ever because he ministers according to holiness and sinlessness. You see this in verse 26, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus Christ once for all offered up the perfect sacrifice. How is his sacrifice perfect? It is because he is holy, innocent, undefiled, and separated from sinners. We come to the end of all this teaching. And we see that Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of sinful man, the co-regent with God over all creation, the one who is superior to angels, has provided us with a superior revelation. We see that Jesus Christ has a relationship with God. He has a position, and he has a nature, an existence, and a final destination that are all superior to that of the angels. Jesus is the superior human being. He's restored man's right to rule. His humanity clearly has paved the way to our salvation. His humanity has resulted in sinners being made righteous. His humanity has resulted in sinful human beings being united with Christ. His humanity has accomplished for man an emancipation from the fear of death. His humanity has opened up the opportunity for him to be our high priest. Christ is superior to Moses. His priesthood is superior to the order of the Levitical priesthood. He is the superior priest because he has received a greater oath to office. He guarantees a better covenant. He ministers as an eternal Savior. He ministers according to holiness and sinlessness. The writer of Hebrews has spent 7 chapters dwelling on the superior nature of Jesus Christ and calling upon his readers to respond accordingly. He's given us all these marvelous, magnificent truths about the superiority of Christ and continued to call upon his readers to respond accordingly. Now he's ready to talk about the superior covenant. He's ready to talk about the new covenant. Before he does this, he wants to mention just one last word about Jesus. Of all the truths he shared about Jesus, he comes to one last word. This is the pinnacle truth that he wants to share about Jesus. He wants to speak about the priestly ministry of Jesus. And more specifically, he wants to speak about the position from which Jesus ministers. He ministers from the right hand of the majesty on high. And he wants to speak about the place of Jesus' ministry. He ministers from the heavenly sanctuary. He tells his readers that all these truths concerning Jesus make up the main point that you must know about Jesus. These truths about being seated at the right hand of his majesty on high, and these truths about him ministering in the heavenly sanctuary, they make up the main point of Jesus. This is the main point. And if Jesus Christ is still on the earth, he is not a priest. If Jesus Christ is still on the earth, he cannot be seated at the right hand of the Father. And that's the pinnacle teaching of Jesus. You take all that other teaching, and if he's not seated at the right hand of the Father, all that other teaching does not matter. Jesus is not just seated at the right hand of the Father. He is still ministering gifts in the sanctuary. If he's not doing that, all that other teaching does not matter. Why is it that Jesus is able to minister at the right hand of the Father? Why is he able to minister in this heavenly sanctuary? Because he didn't remain on the earth. He ascended on high. I think the writer of Hebrews wants us to begin to understand how important the ascension of Jesus Christ, is to our Christology. We understand that the deity of Jesus Christ is immensely important to our Christology. The perfect life of Jesus Christ, the perfect 100% man, 100% God, the work of Christ on the cross is immensely important to our Christology. The resurrection. The Bible tells us without the resurrection, our faith is in vain. The resurrection is absolutely indispensable to our Christology. But how often do we think about the ascension? Without the ascension, none of those other things matter. You have to have the complete picture. You have to have Christ ascended on high and seated at the right hand of His Majesty on high and ministering within that heavenly sanctuary. Next week when we come back, we'll begin to look at those ministries that Christ is carrying on because He has ascended on high. And then the writer of Hebrews will be ready to move from emphasizing Christ to emphasizing the new covenant. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You, Lord, for Your truth. Father, I thank You for this truth. I thank You, Lord, how You have used just one verse in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4 to open up my mind to understand the indispensable nature of the ascension and how all the truths of Christ really are pointing towards the importance of the ascension. It is the cap truth of all truth, the crown jewel of all truth. And I thank You, Lord, for Your word tonight. And thank You, Father, how if we would just open up our minds and our hearts to truth, if we just spend time in Your word, there's so much more truth that You have for Your children. Far too often, Lord, those who are truly children of God are so happy and so satisfied with the simplest truths of Your word. They just seem to be totally satisfied with just continuing to drink just the milk of the truth. Father, we thank You tonight that You have shared with us a little bit of the meat of Your word. We pray, Lord, that it would affect the way that we live throughout this week. In Christ's name, amen. I think we'll close with, "Be thou my..."